Back in John chapter 13, I invite you to turn to John 13 with me. If you're looking at one of those giveaway Bibles we have there on the way in, which you're welcome to have if you need a copy of God's Word for yourself, we're happy to give that to you as a gift. We're on page 770 if you're looking at for John 13. John's Gospel, really simple goal. John wants his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that if you put your confidence fully in Jesus, you get life. Now and forever. And so as we've gone along through John's Gospel, we've come to chapter 13, where, as you'll recall, from here to chapter 17, it's all one night. The night before the death. And then burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is focusing on his disciples. And last week I said it's like a commanding officer. And he's giving his troops final instructions and encouragement. Here they are on the eve of a most dangerous mission. And it's a mission that the commanding officer himself will lead the way in. So he's gathered his troops, giving them instructions and encouraging them. And so since we have an eyewitness that was there that night, John was there. He heard it all. Because of that, we who are disciples today, we're invited into this upper room to receive instructions for ourselves. Last week we saw Judas depart. Judas the betrayer. And so he went out into darkness, literally, it said there, it was night. And he chose separation and death rather than nearness and life. So now that Judas is gone, Jesus turns his attention to his true disciples. And so we're going to read from John 13, verses 31 to 38. So follow along as I read from God's inerrant, infallible, sufficient word. When he had gone out, that is Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, these are not just words on a page. These are words from you, the living, almighty God who is there and is not silent. So with confidence in that now, Lord, we step in to hear what your word would say to us this morning. Through Christ we pray. So just a simple outline of these verses, and you'll see that first, you don't have to write this down, just kind of listen along. God is glorified through the successful mission of the Son. That's verses 31 and through 33. Just God is glorified through the mission, the successful mission of the Son of God. And then second, if you're outlining these verses, you see that glory is reflected in the new community of the disciples, and it comes out in their love for one another. That's verses 34 and 35. And then a third part of that outline of this passage would show us that human weakness and sin suppresses that God-glorifying love. So instead of following the precise outline the way the verses are revealed here, I want us to build up to what I think is the central point, and it's the command to love one another. So you'll see when we get to it, we're going to look at it a little bit differently. And here's the exhortation to us today. Pay close attention to the ways that God chooses to glorify Himself. So pay close attention to the ways that God chooses to glorify Himself. And the first way this happens is, taking notes, this is the first point, through the successful mission of the Son. So God chooses to glorify Himself, number one, through the successful mission of the Son. It's in verses 31 through 33. So if you look there, the first part of verse 31, it says, when He had gone out, talking about Judas, and it's almost like now the last barrier has been removed, sort of the last hurdle to getting the gears in motion. It's like it's been removed. Because now, God's glory shining through the Son of God, now it can get going, so to speak. And you can almost imagine looking at Jesus' face and watching Him as He watches Judas walk away, and then He kind of slowly turns towards His disciples. Knowing all that He knows, He turns to them, and He zeroes in on them, which is what happens for the next several chapters. And right off the bat, this is what one commentator says He does. We have Jesus' commentary on the significance of Judas' departure. So here, now that Judas is gone, here's the deal, verses 31 and 32, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's time for glorification to happen. So Judas is gone, he's going to go sort of hit the first domino, as it were, that will, you know, to begin the arrest, trial, and then the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. So now the gears are in motion. It's time for glory. The glory of God shining through the glory of God's Son. And of course what this means is we've seen this before. We're brought face to face with this stunning fact that the glory of God comes through the shame of the cross. It's just stunning. Those two ideas don't seem to fit together, that the shame and the horror of the cross could actually mean glory for God. But that's the reality. Now, as you know, if you've done much Bible study, observation is always your first task. So if you're sitting down this week, there's a passage you're working on, you need to just read it dozens of times just to observe what it says. You know, it says, Jesus. It might seem simplistic to do that, but you got to make those observations. And one thing you observe here in this passage is how Jesus refers to Himself. What does Jesus call Himself? This isn't rhetorical. Verse 31, what does Jesus call Himself? Somebody. Son of Man. We hear that a lot in the Gospels. And we've got to remember that it has its roots in the prophetic vision of Daniel. Remember this? Daniel 7? Listen to verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the eternal God, and was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, Daniel 7:14, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when you talk about Son of Man, we're talking about glory. So it makes sense here in John 13, verses 31 and 32, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it makes sense that he would talk about glory. Son of Man and glory go together like peanut butter and jelly. Or ketchup and ketchup and mustard. Salt and
pepper.
Contrarian out there. It's impossible to think of one without thinking of the other. Son of Man and glory, they go together. But remember what we learned from John 12. Isaiah 53 is in the background here. The suffering servant. So you've got the prophecy of the Son of Man and the prophecy of a suffering servant, which you can assume that in the minds of the Jews of that day, that those were two separate people. But here we find that they are coming together into one. And so the shame of the suffering servant on a cross is the way to glory for the Son of Man. This is how glory comes about. Verses 31 and 32 are one of those times where John uses the same word so many times that we start to get, okay, what's he saying here? So, I mean, if you just tallied up, again, do an observation, how many times the word glory or glorified happens. Now the Son of Man glorified. One. God is glorified. Two. In him. If God is glorified. Three. In him. God will also glorify. Four. Him and himself and glorify. Five. I mean, something about glorifying God here. How do we understand this? Just quickly, three observations about this, the logic here in these verses. The first thing is that when Jesus completes his work, after his lifelong perfect obedience to God's will, and then now his death, his resurrection, exaltation, when Jesus completes that work, people will see how great and glorious God the Father is. So that's what Jesus means by saying God is glorified in him. Verse 31. And then what's fascinating, second thing, is that God the Father looks on God the Son and acknowledges how great and glorious God the Son is. But here it's specifically through what he does in his perfect obedience, cross, resurrection, exaltation. So God the Father glorifies God the Son. So because the Son does these things, he is great and glorious. And because the Father sent him, the Father is great and glorious. And then thirdly, this is what New Testament scholar Don Carson says. He says, the entire event displays the saving sovereignty of God. That God is totally involved in this. God the Father, God the Son. And as we go on, we see God the Spirit applying this work to people. So the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God, this is what Jesus came for. And as he indicates in verse 33, his mission is about to be completed. So he says, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, notice what's different about what he said to the Jews, the Jews who were opposing him, is he said, you will seek me and you won't find me. Here, he just says to his disciples, you'll seek me. And the implication is, there will be a time when you find me, when you know me again. So the mission is about to be completed. God's glory is going to be on display in all of this, which they would need that in their minds in the next couple of days. In just a few hours, they would need to know that because of what Jesus was about to experience. That God's glory is going to reign. Sometimes the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, sometimes it's presented in a way that makes it sound like people are the ultimate goal of the gospel. And so that everything that Christ has done is ultimately about people. And you hear in that that you're kind of, okay, some squirminess because there's something that sounds right about that. But of course the key word is ultimate. The ultimate goal of the gospel is not centered on people. God's glory is the ultimate goal of the gospel. If people are the ultimate goal of the gospel, then people end up with all the praise. Here's what I mean. This is what a man-centered gospel will sound like, rather than a God-centered gospel. This is what we've got to beware of. And just know that it's everywhere. It's everywhere. I mean, you don't have to peruse very far. Well, I would say your Christian bookstore, but most people buy books online. So you don't have to peruse very far through any Christian section, whether it's on Amazon or CBD or whatever, to find books that make people the ultimate goal of the gospel. And so what it ends up sounding like is, God's work and God's mission is primarily aimed at you having a good day. Or you having a high sense of self-worth. Or a high amount of self-esteem or self-empowerment or having your best life now. Those things are half-truths. There's some truth in every one of those things I just said. But as J.I. Packer has famously said, they're half-truths, and so a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a complete untruth. A half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a complete untruth. So we have to recognize here that while our good is no doubt in mind in the gospel, it's ultimately about God getting the glory. So that's the first thing we've seen, and seen the ways that God glorifies Himself. Secondly, pay close attention to the ways that God chooses to glorify Himself. Secondly, through the humble recognition of human weakness. Say it again. Through the humble recognition of human weakness. That's verses 36 through 38. So this is where I'm going out of order. Because since I think that this new commandment to love, I think that's the central focus of this passage. And so the first part focuses on the glory that belongs to God. And then this part, where Peter is, he gets some not so pleasant news from Jesus. This is where we get profound insight into human weakness and inability. Excuse me. So, Jesus has just said He's going away. And we saw in verse 33, He says, you can't come with me yet. And then He gives them the command to love, which we'll look at in a second. But what's strange is that Peter seems to totally ignore this commandment from Jesus. It seems like he's just too agitated by the fact that Jesus has said He's going to leave them, and so he didn't even hear the next part. So look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are You going? Man, you can always count on Peter to just blurt it out. This is sort of like if you tell a friend that you're going to be traveling for a couple of weeks, and you really need them to come every day and water your garden for you. And the first thing they say is, wait, you're going somewhere without me? They don't say anything about you asking them to water the garden. They're just like, what about me? And of all the ironic things that Peter could say, and again, John, eyewitness. He was there. He heard Peter say it, and he wrote it down here. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. You know, maybe Peter is finally beginning to suspect something, that something big is going down. And so he hears Jesus indicating something big is happening, and so Peter's like, it's time for me to say something bold here too. And so he's like, I'll lay down my life for you. I'll die for you. I don't know what's going to happen, Jesus, but I'll die for you. But of course, it's the other way around. Jesus will die for him. As noble and courageous as it sounds for Peter to say, I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll lay down my life. D.A. Carson points out that Peter's declaration displays a gross ignorance, a serious ignorance of human weakness. His claim for what he will do, this is what I'll do for you, Jesus. I'll do it. I wonder if you have ever displayed a gross ignorance of human weakness. Yes, Lord. I'll start leading my family in Bible study and prayer every day starting today. I can do it. Yes, Lord, I will start getting up an hour before my first class to pray every day. I can do it. Yes, Lord, I will stop complaining today. Yes, Lord, I will seek to share the gospel with that friend this week. I'm going to do it. So often, you know, those are great things. So often we fail to follow through on them because we've failed to recognize human weakness. Failed to recognize our inability apart from God's grace. There's a pride wrapped up in that. A lack of humility. Well, instead of patting him on the back for giving a good answer, Jesus gives that sobering predictive prophecy. Verse 38. Will you lay down your life for me? One translator says you could just translate it as, really? Really, Peter? You sure about that? Okay, I added the last part. Just really? Will you really lay down your life for me? If you just want to put yourself in Peter's sandals, I mean, just think about how that rung in his ears the next couple of days. So, here's what we have in Peter. We have an illustration. If the emphasis here on God's glory is about the commandment that we're going to look at in just a moment, this commandment to love, what we have in Peter is a negative example, right? This is not what love looks like, where in pride we express our willingness and ability to do something only to just a few hours later utterly fail. This is not what love looks like. So just a couple of lessons for us to think about. Those of us who follow Christ, we must continue to be aware of human weakness to carry out this commandment. We haven't even looked at the commandment yet, but we're already seeing in Peter the inability, the weakness to carry it out in his own strength. And of course, what we'll see in a minute is that as Peter has said, he'll lay down his life, and then Jesus has said to love in the way that he loves, it means we are supposed to lay down our lives for each other. That's part of the commandment to love. And so, ironically, Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. But in Jesus' lowest hour, Jesus' lowest moment, Peter's not going to lay down his life for him. He's going to deny him 3 times, Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you deny me 3 times. So I can imagine as Peter looked back on this, even after he'd been forgiven, and Lord willing, when we come to the end of John 21, we'll see that. But as he looked back on this through his life, I think he was reminded of human weakness and of inability to do as God would have us to do in his own strength. He was profoundly aware that he'd made that bold claim, I'll lay down my life for you, and then he actually had denied Jesus. He knew that. And I am certain that that motivated him to lean into God's grace to do as God would have him to do from that day on, after he learned his lesson. So I think we can learn from that. And I think we need to remember for ourselves that the seeds of Peter's failure, they are planted in our own hearts as well. What makes us think we're any different? Especially when it comes to human weakness and inability. So be aware of this weakness. And secondly, just to be aware of the fact that you will fail to love as you ought. Not always. Not always. You will be faithful many times, and God will give you the grace to do that. But you will also fail. You know, you'll make a commitment to be somewhere, to do some practical act of feet washing. Not literally, but symbolically. And you'll fail to do it, or you'll have the desire to do something and sort of not even tell anybody, just between you and the Lord, I'm going to do this thing, and you're going to fail to do it. It's going to happen. Frankly, I think it's good to think about it beforehand, to know that that's going to happen. It sort of sets you up for not as big as a surprise, you know, that kind of humility. Well, I failed to do that, but there it is. Seek God's grace. Seek to change. But I trust that you can see here, thinking about human inability and human weakness, why we need the gospel. When you stop and think humbly about your own inability, which is a really good thing to do, if you think about it long enough, and you know the gospel, then your thoughts of your own inability will quickly turn to God's ability. God made us, made every single person to love and serve and worship and honor and enjoy Him, but we've all failed miserably. So Jesus came on this mission, and Jesus never failed. Amen? Jesus never failed, not once. He didn't do anything he shouldn't do, and he did everything he should do. He didn't fail one time. And so as a sacrifice, he was spotless. And as he died on the cross in the place of all those who repent and believe in him, he took those sins upon himself. They were punished on that cross, and he died. And the guilt of those sins died with him. He was raised from the dead so that all who repent, every single one who believes in him, the guilt of those sins is gone. All of your failures, all of your weaknesses, mistakes, things you do that you shouldn't do and things you don't do that you should do, forgiven. There's no condemnation left. You're going to look for it all you want. You can Heap it all onto yourself all you want, but you're wasting your time. There's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ Jesus, you have not made profession of faith and committed to follow Jesus, turning from your sins and turning to Him in faith, if you've not done that, you cannot claim that promise. The condemnation is still on you. And the Bible is very clear that unless you repent and believe, that condemnation will stay on you forever. My friend, if you have not repented and believed, I do not want you to bear that condemnation forever. Trust in Jesus. See, like Peter, see your human weakness and inability, and receive the freedom that comes from trusting Christ. I'm always amazed by the words of Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look. This is what the Lord says. This is the one to whom I will look. It just draws the gaze of God. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the one who recognizes their weakness and inability and need for God's grace. Third and finally, thinking about the way that God chooses to glorify Himself, He chooses to do this through the love of disciples for other disciples. God glorifies Himself through the love of disciples for other disciples. Christians for other Christians. If you go back to those first verses that Jesus, those first things Jesus said just as Judas had left, and He's talking about glory, it seems really strange then when He turns to talk about love. Glory, God will be glorified, Son of Man will be glorified, love one another. The logic doesn't really immediately jump right off the page, I think. But I don't think it's that difficult to see the connection if you think about it like this way. So Jesus makes it clear that His mission is about to be completed. And so since His mission is done, He's going back to the Father. And then He makes it clear that you guys can't come with Me yet. And then like He says to Peter just after this, you can't follow Me now, but you will follow afterward, verse 36. And so it makes sense that if He's finished His mission, He's going away, you can't come with Me yet, you're staying here, so let Me give you instructions for what to do while I'm away. Love one another. That's, I think, how you get to this. This is what He expects of them while He's away. I think a good illustration of this is, I'm not at this point yet as a parent, but some of you are or have been, that when you leave the house and you leave your kids there, without a babysitter even, and you give them some instructions that you expect them to follow. So I thought of the time when my parents, we were at this point when I was a kid, where my three sisters and I, we were left at home. My parents said they were going on a date. And I have a vivid picture in my mind of them giving us explicit instructions that we may not turn on the TV while they are gone. No TV. So the door closes. We count to like 30 and turn the TV on. Now, I was not the oldest, so every once in a while my sisters listened to my sermons online. So, Diana, are you listening to this? No, I was complicit. I probably told her to do it. Diana, turn it on. So we're watching TV, and about 10 minutes later, we hear the door open, and my parents walk in. They say they don't remember this, but I remember it very well. It was a test. They weren't going on a date. We failed. We failed that test. So, Were my parents just being killjoys? No. Not at all. They had our best interests in mind. They knew that when you got the obedience thing there, and they knew that we all had bad habits of sort of addiction to sitting down and watching endless episodes of Saved by the Bell or whatever. Maybe my sisters did. They knew that we had, so they had our best interests in mind, so they gave us instructions before they left. And actually, this imagery of a father with children or parents with children, this is appropriate for this passage because look at verse 33. Jesus says, little children. In fact, the New Living Translation, I think, gets it better where it says, dear children. Not little in the pat on the head kind of thing, but dear, my dearly loved children. So it's affectionate. It's, I love you. I care about you. I'm going away. And I want to tell you what I expect of you while I'm away. In fact, it's kind of like the image, think of the patriarch, Jacob, Israel. He's a dying father on his deathbed and he leaves instructions for his children. It's kind of like what Jesus does here. And he says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Simple enough for a toddler to memorize it and even to appreciate it. And yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly we comprehend it and put it into practice. The command is love one another. Let's explore a couple of questions about this commandment to love. First, what's the love all about? What's this love all about? You know, I've often thought that for somebody who doesn't know the English language and they're learning it for the first time, this has got to be one of those words that drives them crazy. Love. The English word love. Because they hear us say it in all kinds of ways. I love mayonnaise. I love the Beatles. I love Batman. I love the Red Sox. I love you, my wife, that I've been married to for 11 years or 25 years or 40 years, whatever it may be for you. We use the word in all these different ways. You love mayonnaise and you love your wife? How could that possibly mean anything? And so we're reminded that context determines how to understand a word. So here we have the context. It's very clear. What does love mean in this context? Verse 34, just as I have loved you. I don't think Jesus loves us the way that we love mayonnaise. Or at least not simply that. I think he has affection for us, but it's more than that. Especially the wider context is what we looked at a few weeks ago. Jesus putting on the clothing, the garb of a slave, getting down and washing the nasty, stinky feet of his disciples. The lowest job possible. And remember, he said it, or it said of him, I'm having trouble finding it. He loved them to the end. I'm not seeing it. It's at the beginning of verse 13. There it is, verse 1. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end, beginning with washing their feet. So here's the context for the word love. So it's not just this emotional aspect of love, a feeling, an affection, which is how we often use it as English speakers. But here the focus is on action. Washing feet. The lowest job of serving possible. Plus, when you remember that in that action there was the symbol of Christ's cleansing work. He washed their feet as a symbol of what he was going to do on the cross. Wash their sins away by his sacrifice. So love is defined here ultimately by the cross. And so you can just imagine, as the disciples went on in life after having gotten this commandment from Jesus, the more they went on in life, and the more they reflected on the commandment, the more they would appreciate the depths of it. It's this whole idea that the more you go on in your life, the more you see your own weaknesses and inabilities, and then see that Christ loves you still, His love just gets more and more amazing. And so it's then that the more you go on in life, the more this commandment to love one another, it gets, that the standard, it seems higher and higher and higher to you, I think. So that's love. Second question, quickly, what makes it new? Verse 34, a new commandment. I mean, it's not like they've never been told to love before. Danny read for us from Deuteronomy 6 earlier. They were told to love the Lord your God. And then later on in Leviticus, to love your neighbor as yourself. So that wasn't new. They knew, they're familiar with that. What seems what's going on here then is an allusion to the new covenant. And especially the fact that this group of people, the disciples, they are the new covenant community. Just beginning. The sort of embryo of the church. And the standard for this love is the unique, one-of-a-kind, sacrificial love of Christ. That's how they are to love one another. That's the new commandment. That makes it new, too. Because nothing like this had been seen before. And or will be seen again. What Christ did. So when you go back to what I said at the beginning about God glorifying Himself in the sacrifice of His Son, and then you move on to the commandment that Jesus gives to love one another, it means that God has chosen to glorify Himself in the church through love. Through the way we as a church and every local church love one another. He makes it explicit in verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. All people will be able to glorify God. They'll know that you're my disciples. They'll know who you belong to, who to give glory to. If you have love for one another. So that means that the love, the active love that the church displays in our midst is a reflection of the glory of God. A display of God's glory. I think about how when If my children are sitting behind me in the van on a road trip, if they're sitting behind me in just the right spot, I can turn my rear view mirror and I don't see my face at all, but I see whoever's sitting behind me. And especially when they're littler and they don't know what's coming, they look up in the mirror expecting to see their face. But there's Daddy's goofy face. Probably making a face at him. And so he smiles, there's joy. I think it's kind of like that. So that when we love one another, we're walking around with like a rear view mirror in front of us so that people see us, but they don't see us. They see the glory of God. And that's meant to give them joy and to be compelling and to draw them to God and to want whatever that is. All will know. It says all people in verse 35. All kinds of people. So what are we to take from this as we come to a close here? I think to those of us who are Christians, when you're truly born again, when you're truly a disciple of Christ, you know, and you wrestle sometimes. Some people struggle with this more than others. But you sometimes, your assurance of salvation is kind of weak. Well, think about this. When you are born again, you suddenly start looking at other people who are born again in a different way. Even people who are so different from you, whether it's age or skin color or cultural background or whatever, you start looking at them differently. And there's this affection that you have for them. But not even just feelings only, because suddenly you're willing to do anything for them. I just want to encourage you, if you struggle, anytime you struggle with assurance of salvation, just think back to times when you've seen where you went out of your way to love, to serve one of your brothers and sisters, and you're just like, yeah, that wasn't for me. That was the work of God in me, because otherwise I wouldn't have done that. And I think that's what John says in one of his epistles, 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love others does not know God, because God is love. And what it means then is we hate it when we fail to love. You know? When you've seen an opportunity to love, and either you told that person that you're going to do something, or in your own mind, your own heart, you committed to. That happened to me this week. In a conversation with somebody, it just hit me like a ton of bricks that I had resolved to love this person in a certain way and I hadn't done it. It's so disappointing. I hated that. But as I turned to the Lord in trust and in forgiveness, I realized, yeah, I don't want that to happen because I love this person. I think one thing that we need to think about here is where, since this love is so clearly an action, you know, look at verse 34 again. Love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So it cannot be simply saying, yeah, I love these people. Or I love other Christians. Or I love the church. Because the person who says that they love other Christians, but, you know, never commits himself to one church, you know, sort of bounces around, or, you know, sometimes doesn't even show up when a church gathers. Like, oh yeah, I love them. I don't know about that. Love is action. Love is not just words. And that's why it's such a great ministry. You have a great ministry to this church when you just show up and are just like, I'm here. Who can I love? You know, who can I talk to? Have you ever thought about how loving it is to say to somebody, genuinely, not just in a passing, flippant way, but, how are you doing? That's a very loving thing to say. If you care about the answer, and you want to pray with that person and take care of them, that's very loving. So, you know, maybe if you're struggling and thinking, you know, I'm not loving my brothers and sisters as well as I should, that's one action step you can take, is just, when you come here, just show up and be ready to say, how are you doing? And that's why our shepherding groups are a huge way to grow in your love for others. When you commit to a shepherding group and you show up and say, how are you doing? And you know, you're there and sometimes you're like, what am I doing here? I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't feel like loving anybody today. But that's the work of God in you. If you're just there, you know, just ready to love. It's going to be inconvenient sometimes, right? It's going to be inconvenient when you've got to stop what you're doing or change your plans to go visit someone in the hospital. Or it's going to be inconvenient when you see that you need to make a meal for somebody, but you've got to feed your own family. How am I going to make this? That's very inconvenient. Or it's inconvenient to, you know, schedule and to go out of your way to meet up with somebody for breakfast or coffee or lunch just to read the Bible. It's inconvenient, but it's love. And you know, we can just praise God for the history of this in this church. That was just so on display a few weeks ago as we celebrated / lamented the soon-to-be departure of our dear friends, brother and sister, Joanne and Steve. It was so clear the history of love. You know, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying love that there has been in this church for so long. You know, and many of us are really, really, many of you are really, really good at this. And we all have lots to learn from you. So let's keep it up. More and more. You know, you can read through Paul's prayers. This is the last thing I'll say on this. You can read through Paul's prayers, and I love how he says this. I'm thinking of, I want to say it's Philippians 1, maybe 1 Thessalonians 1, but where he prays and he says, I hear that your faith is increasing and your love for each other is growing abundantly. That's what gets Paul really stoked. Faith and love. That's really instructive. Because we often are looking for the wrong things to be excited about, but Paul is excited about faith and love. And I think even over lunch today or after our service this morning, we can find abundant things to think about with each other where we can just get excited about faith and love. So I close with this quote from the church father, Tertullian. This was in the late 100s AD. It was only 100 years after Jesus, or 40 years after Jesus said these very words. The pagans were saying this about Christians. Listen to this. Behold how these Christians love each other. How ready they are to die for each other. May that be true of us. Let's pray. God, we pray for grace and strength to obey this commandment. Lord Jesus, it's come from you, and you are a good master, so we know that you're not being a killjoy, or you're not telling us to do something that is going to hurt us. But Jesus, when you tell your church to love one another, it's a good thing. Lord, thank you for how it has been on display in this church for so many years. May it happen more and more and more and more. We pray all this for the glory of Christ. Amen.